Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're not still there. I made a remark in Sunday school this morning, or maybe didn't in announcements too. I got a cold, so my mind is a little foggy this week, but I was reminiscing about how it was 5 years ago today, on this day, on a Sunday, when my wife and my kids and I came here to candidate to be the pastor. And got the call later that night to come and be the pastor of Good News Evangelical Free Church. And I'm blessed to have been here since then. And since that time, since we came and I was developing the philosophy of ministry and how I was going to preach and what was going to be the format, the consistent pattern has been, let's work through a book of the Bible and deal with the scriptures that they're there, and try to not skip over anything, not cherry pick things, not just do topical sermons on what I like, what you like, whatever it might be, but it's try to go through it and really understand the whole counsel of God. That's been my pattern and my passion, because at times I have had to really be stretched in my preaching and studying, and at times I think you have had to be stretched in the hearing of the preaching. Doing preaching ministry this way does not allow the preacher to avoid difficult subjects or to avoid subjects that are otherwise, you know, uninteresting to some people. So as I come to this passage this morning, it is after having preached through 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. We're looking now at Paul's very stern and very quick rebuke here of the church because of its toleration of immorality in the congregation. One commentator said, regarding this whole chapter 5 that Paul is dealing with here, the root problem in this church that Paul is dealing with is their spiritual arrogance coupled with their moral laxity. The Corinthian church thought they were super spiritual. Chapter 3, Paul talks to them and says, you think you're super spiritual, but you're just acting like mere men. They thought they were more mature than they were, but yet they were morally lax. They were not abiding by what God has said in his word and through Paul the apostle. And really, when I think about the culture in which we live, I think that we live in a time when you could say without a question that we have spiritual arrogance that runs rampant in our culture, along with moral laxity in a culture-wide, but also in Christendom in general. There is much of this that is directly relevant to the Christian churches, the Christian fellowships of today. This morning, we're going to be beginning to look at this chapter. And if you look at your outlines, I left 4 and 5 on your outlines with no text underneath for a reason. I don't intend to get this entire section of Scripture today. I'm not going to push. I'm not going to try to race through things. Dealing with this chapter at least on Wednesday night as well, if not on next Sunday as well. Because I think there's so much in this chapter that is directly important for us to understand. And to set the stage, I would say this. If you've ever, when you were younger and in your house with your family, or as you're a parent, or if you've seen parents, one of the key important things that parents need to do is train their children. And whatever it might be, you can talk about brushing your teeth, making your bed, doing your homework, whatever thing you want someone to do. Parents have to enforce rules and have to have standards, and even there's consequences when those things are not followed through with. We're going to deal with and look in depth at the idea of church discipline. And I hope that when we're going through this, that you will have a well-rounded understanding on what that looks like, what that is, and why that's so vital. And really, just maybe dispel a notion that church discipline isn't just when the elders meet together to talk to somebody. The discipline and the spiritual accountability that happens in a church happens brother to brother well before, and hopefully more, way more often than it ever has to come to the attention of the elders in the church. But Paul here, again, is writing this letter to a church that has several problems, one of which has been his factious division amongst it that was causing fractures, allowing people to build up their own little cliques of pride where they could think they were more mature, more spiritually advanced than they were, and have some sense of leadership and whatever else it might be because they're able to gather this follower of people behind them. Paul's been dealing with that, and he's now transitioning to this issue. And he says this, I'm going to read the first few verses here. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot there in just those five verses. I'm indebted to other godly men who have gone through these texts and helped to organize and understand and write interactions with these. One such had a helpful outline that I've adapted to our needs this morning. The first line in your outline, I would say, is this. We see in verse 1, the need for discipline. The need for discipline. Every Christian is called to be holy. I need to stop right there. Every Christian is called to be holy. If you have an understanding of the gospel, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are called to be holy. Even step back from that. What are we talking about? Holiness. What does that even mean? The Bible's description of mankind in ourselves is bleak. The Bible says that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. What that means is, in and of myself, though I'm not as bad as I think somebody else might be, or as the other kid at school, the other person at work, and whatever it might be, the things that I do, what makes me me, as good as I think I am, in God's justice evaluation, I stand condemned. Pastor, doesn't sound pretty harsh. I mean, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, God's standard is absolute holiness and absolute righteousness. If you've ever told a lie, whether you thought it was justified or not, ever stolen anything, a pencil from someone who didn't want you to steal their pencil. Now they give away pens nowadays, so maybe that's not the same thing. I used to take more milk money than I needed some days when I was going to school. 35 cents for milk, and I'd grab 50 cents. Because, you know, if you save up that 15 cents long enough, you could buy a soda. Really, God really used that milk money to convict me over the years, believe it or not. Stealing. Sure, my dad knew I was doing it. If you're stolen, the Bible says you're a thief. If you've ever lied, the Bible says you're a liar. If you've ever wanted something that wasn't yours, you're coveting. It's a sin of the heart, not even something you're doing. When the Bible when God weighs us according to his standard, we are found wanting. And because of that, we justly deserve God's just condemnation of judgment, which is hell. Eternal conscious torment. It's pretty brutal. But that's the reality. The good news that God has sent his Son into the world to save us if we would believe in him. Jesus Christ, God himself, born of a virgin, lived a life perfect, free from sin that we could never live, obeyed all the laws, kept all the commandments, died bearing my sins in his body on the tree, was buried and raised to life again so I might have salvation if I believe in him. And the gospel is, anybody, wherever you're at, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, if you look to Christ and believe in him, he will save you. There is no prerequisite that you have to be good enough, smart enough. He will save you. And the good thing is, he's not done with you when he saves you. He wants you to be holy because he is holy. He's not going to let you not become holy. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that those whom God called, those who get saved, the language is talking about salvation, those who are justified, who get saved, they will be glorified. They will be made righteous. That is his plan for you and for me if we are believers in Jesus Christ. That is a good thing. Christians are called to be holy. Holiness is a separateness from sin. We are set apart to God and away from those things that God is not, those things that God despises, sin. Every Christian is called to be holy. So when we gather together as believers, there ought to be a presence of righteousness in behavior, in conduct, in speech. We are called to be holy. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. Or in verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city set on the hill which cannot be hidden. We are in this world for a purpose. Part of that is to be salt and light. Salt preserves, light illuminates. But if we have this tendency to let our salt become unsalty, we get kind of worn out. We stop doing what we're supposed to do. There's a need to be continually conformed into Christ's image and to grow in more ways and in greater reality of being holy like the Lord has called us. So Christians are called to be holy, and all believers will be holy one day. That is the best thing for you. I've often said when I was young that I thought that, you know, all the talk about heaven and whatever else was just eternity sitting in, you know, we had pews, but sitting in chairs. That's going to be kind of boring. I didn't understand God very well. Being holy, being like him, being made like him, being with him will be far better than anything you can imagine. The language that the Bible gives to us to understand what it will be like to have this right relationship with God where there is no more sin, no more nothing, he gives the picture of good marriage. Between Christ and the church, that's a picture of what that relationship ought to be like. And what the best that you can think of in an earthly marriage doesn't even compare to how good it will be when we are united with Christ and we are with him. Because Christ loves the church as husbands ought to love their wives. So every Christian is called to be holy. And furthermore, believers, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not just a matter of saying magic words and walking away that day. When you trust in Christ, what God does is he takes your heart and makes it new. The Bible uses the language of being born again. You're given a new heart with new desires. All of a sudden, If you've trusted in Christ to for salvation, some of those things you used to like to do, you'll be like, I probably shouldn't do those things. And some of those things, like talking about Jesus or listening to somebody talk about Jesus or singing songs about Jesus, that you were like, now that's all right. His mercy is more. That makes sense to me now. My sins are many, but his mercy is more. How great is that? I get it now. That's part of what happens when you trust in Christ. You're given a new heart with new desires. But along with that, you're given the ability, the desire and the opportunity to resist sin and temptation. Ah, now here's where we're getting back to what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. Sin, temptation, those things will always plague you. Because our world is awash in and governed in their own principles by the sinfulness that is around. Most people don't believe in Jesus. Most people haven't been born again. The culture, whether it's our culture, some other culture, another time, another place in the world, as a rule, is governed more by human thoughts, human ideas, sinful wisdom than godly wisdom. And because sinners like to do sinful things, the deeds of the flesh are pleasurable for a time. Proverbs talks about that. Christians are going to be tempted to do what we ought not to do. Paul says in Ephesians, we ought to have, our words ought to be above, or respectable, above reproach. The idea is, we're going to talk about some things, make even dirty jokes. I don't know if they use that language anymore with kids nowadays. When I was a kid, it was dirty jokes. Aren't we supposed to have coarse language, making light of things that are to be private, are to be treated with a little bit more reverence and respect? Because sin is so fun for a season. Sin, the experience of pleasures that the world offers seems fun, and many people do them. But you know what? The Christian, because we've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit, we've been given a new heart, we have the ability to resist these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul says, if you're with your friends and they say, hey, let's go and do such and such, let's go and break the law, steal something, beat somebody up, whatever, I don't know, whatever it might be, you have the ability to get out of that situation. You know, that means just run away, get away. Every time you're tempted, whether you're by yourself or with people, God has promised you can get out. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean there won't be consequences. Joseph ran away from a woman who wanted to have an adulterous affair with him. He ran away so hard, she tore his clothes away as he ran away. And what, you know, the good thing that happened to him? He got thrown in prison. There's consequences sometimes for even doing righteousness and running from temptation. But God has given every Christian the ability to find that escape, pull that ejection seat lever, and get out of that situation. Furthermore, there's even forgiveness for the Christian when we do sin and repent. When as believers, because no one you will never get to a point in your Christian life where you will cease to sin until you take your last breath and are with Christ in glory. Until you're transformed, right? You're gonna, as long as you have this body that you have right now, you're gonna have sin in your life. You're gonna commit sin. You're gonna struggle with sin. And what the hope is that God doesn't let us go. 1 John chapter 2 says this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," by that he means essentially when you sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus prays for you. Did you know that? I said that before, but Jesus prays for you. And he will not cast you off. Earlier in 1 John, John's writing to Christians so they might know they have eternal life. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If I've sinned and I realize I royally messed up, I confess that to him. You know what Jesus is going to do? I forgive you. Let's get this cleaned up. Doesn't mean there's no consequences for your sins. Doesn't mean there's no ramifications. If you stole that money, you might go to jail. But he will not throw you away. We are called to be holy. As Christians, we're given the Spirit who inside of us who helps us to want to do those things that are good. Even though our flesh says, let's go and do those things that are not good. And even when we're tempted, we're given the way to get out of that. Every time. What a blessing that is. Paul now is dealing with a situation where there has been an individual in the church who has made profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who would claim to have the indwelling Spirit, who is at this time engaging in immorality that is even shocking to the pagan world. Now, the Corinthian world was, I mean, in some ways like ours. One of the things that the city of Corinth was famous for was having this temple that had at least 1,000 cult prostitutes, basically prostitutes who would do prostitution and say that they were doing religious services. We hear that, we think, that's kind of messed up. Yeah, it is messed up. I guarantee you, if people in Paul's day look at our culture, they'd say, that's kind of messed up. Look at their culture. How confused they are. We are a confused and debauched society. In Corinth, what the sin that was going on by a member of the church, he was married to his stepmother. Incest, I think, would still be shocking to people in our nation. This was such a violation not only of the standards of God, but even the debauched pagan culture said, that's pretty gross. Paul says, this is shocking. This person is continuing. This isn't saying this guy went off and had whatever the language is nowadays, one-time sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's not what he's talking about. This is an ongoing situation. Paul's, I think, he's expressing the shock of this, how this should be utterly amazing. This is going on in the church. This is the need, the occasion for discipline. This person is coming to church regularly, coming to the fellowship regularly, while at the same time living with, in some committed relationship, the language seems to indicate there, with his father's wife. His father's probably not alive. We don't know that for sure. We don't know all the details, but what is clear is this man and his stepmother are in a committed relationship of sexual nature. A proper response by the church is required. Israel was given standards of morality. We won't look back in Leviticus right now. But basically, incest is bad. Don't do it. And if you do, the consequences are grave. Well, that's the summary of Leviticus 18. Incest, homosexuality, bestiality, witchcraft, these things are all bad. They are all sinful. And the consequences for those who practice them are significant, death. So, the nation of Israel had a response they're supposed to give. The church, different from Israel, though, does have a response that is necessary there to give. And Paul says here, the second problem is, not that there's an occasion for this, but basically the church, you messed up and didn't do anything. Look at verse 2. You, speaking to the congregation, the assembled group here is reading the letter. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. The response of the church was to go through the steps in the process to excise this person from the church. We'll get to why that's important and loving in all kinds of ways later. But the proper response was they were to deal with it, and with an unrepentant, impenitent sinner, put them back out. He says, you've not mourned. You become arrogant. You have this boasting. You're puffed up because of whatever you think your spiritual status is. The picture is that these believers thought they were super spiritual, but it was just a bunch of hot air. They were either ignoring or choosing to turn a blind eye to, or ignorant of some things. Ultimately, I think, though, the Christians here just didn't want to deal with it. Because, I mean, think about this. If that were a situation in our church, sitting right up here in the front row, because no one ever sits there, so I can point to that chair. Right up in the front row, right? I sat over there today. But and they come every Sunday. And maybe somebody knows that you know how much they give? Or maybe somebody says, do you know what kind of work they've done for the church? I don't know. We do know he's part of the church. How uncomfortable would it be to say, by the way, we have to have a conversation about your romantic relationship with your mother-in-law or with your stepmother? That'd be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine that? Somebody you've known for years? They just weren't dealing with it. Paul says, you're prideful, you're puffed up, and you should have mourned. And the result of that should have resulted in this guy being put out of the church. So we are now moving from the need for discipline into the duty to discipline. Verse 2, the duty to discipline. Discipline is a vital part of training in godliness. This is, parents, we should know this. Ephesians 6:4, speaking to fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers were to teach their children godliness, starting in all places in life. And part of being a good parent, a good father, was discipline. Was saying, you shouldn't do that, son. You're going to burn yourself. Don't eat those extra 17 candies. Now you're going to get a stomachache. Those kinds of chastisements are not always well received, but they're important. Furthermore, the sterner punishments, or disciplines, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12. The author says this, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, dads who love their kids discipline their kids. A couple years ago, Adrian Peterson got in trouble for whipping his son up and down with a switch. I won't go into all that now, but there's a very big difference between beating a child and using proper corporal discipline. Beating a child is never okay. Spankings can be very good and very kind. But Paul, or assume the author of the Hebrews says, speaking about fathers, which of you has a father who does not discipline you? Verse 80 says, but if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you weren't disciplined by a father, then you're not really a son. Verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 12 says this, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a duty to discipline, even if the disciplinee doesn't like it. My wife says to me sometimes, I'll say, sweetheart, is there something wrong? Why are some of the kids upset with me? She's like, it just means you're doing something right, I guess. That doesn't always work that way. Sometimes I'm being dumb. That can happen. But the mere fact that my kids don't always think that I'm the best thing ever at all times just means I'm probably doing something right. Making them do something they don't want to do that they should do. The ministry of a faithful local church will include both teaching what God has commanded and correcting believers' sinful actions and beliefs. There is a duty for the organized local church to be engaged in instruction and correction. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's all in the purview of the local church. They're to do all of those things. It's not just about giving you 7 tips for having a better work ethic. It's good to know how to apply the Bible to your job and how to apply the Bible to family relationships. That's important. But it comes down to holiness and being instructed and even being corrected with these things. A faithful local church has the obligation to discipline those within its midst who do not live in obedience to the word. Here's why this is important. There are different categories that men fall into. First of all, there's the people who either don't know about Jesus or heard about him and couldn't care less about him. They make no claims to be a Christian. They make no claims to believe the Bible. They make no claims to anything. I don't care. That's one group over here. There's another group that believes in Christ, trusts in Christ, and though sinful throughout their life, lives with greater and greater conformity into holiness and righteousness, striving to live godly lives. And when they find that they're sinning, they repent and try to change their actions and their minds. Okay, that's the other group. There's this middle group in here. Middle group. Consisting of people who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm a Christian. Some in that group, Jesus will say, I never knew you. They'll say, hey, didn't we do all these nice things for you, Lord? Didn't we call you Lord? And didn't we cast out devils and do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. There are some in this group who are also in that same middle group who are living as if they are part of they're going to be told by Jesus, depart from me. They're living in sin. They're not being conformed into doing those things that God says they should be doing. They're rejecting discipline. And the problem is, you can't always tell where someone fits in this area. If someone is resistant to correction, if you say to them, hey, buddy, you should, the Bible says you're not to be in a sexual relationship with your stepmother. And he says, I don't care. I love her. God wants me to be happy. I don't know if this person really is a Christian or not. I don't. And the Bible says that the best thing to do in that instance, if an unrepentant sinner refuses to change their behavior, to get in conformity with Christ, is to put them out. It's a kind thing. It's a good thing. It's the final step of church discipline. There is this duty to discipline. Why? I'm going to summarize a few things we'll get to in more detail in the coming sessions on Wednesday and Sunday. Ultimately, the toleration of the man who's sinning, what's that do? It acts like leaven to permeate the entire church. He's doing this. I'm going to do whatever I want. It says that the people who are supposed to be leading don't care about what God has said. Don't care about holiness. It's unloving to the church to allow that to happen. It's unloving to the individual. Why? Someone who says, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to still stay married and to my mother-in-law, or my stepmother, excuse me. I'm going to still stay having a sexual affair with my stepmother. Regardless of what you say, guess what? That's not living as a Christian. The Bible says that if you continue to walk in darkness, if that's your life, you are not a Christian. And somebody sitting in the church thinking that's the case, that they're a Christian, it's not doing them any good to think that. Paul says it's better than to be put out for the destruction of their flesh. They might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's that mean? Maybe God will use time and the natural consequences of sin to break the knees of that person so they would actually, maybe for the first time, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. Or, if they're a believer and just stubborn, Lord, I was being stupid, forgive me. You have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he brings you back. It's loving to discipline that person. It is unloving to tolerate sin in the midst of the congregation, unrepentant sin. It's not loving to the church. It's not loving to the individual. And it is not showing love and honor to God. Paul says, you should have done this. One last thing. This is such an important subject area, the issue of church discipline and sin, that I just want to say this to kind of close this part of this message. Again, we'll continue on Wednesday and then probably Sunday, next Sunday. I said there's no prerequisites for becoming a Christian. That's true. Christ will save you wherever you're at. He will not leave you where you're at. Now, that does not mean that the sinning brother, in other words, this guy, if he repents and says, you know what, it is sinful for me to be having an affair with my stepmother. There's going to be consequences from that. Social consequences, maybe monetary consequences, I don't know. If a Christian brother gets a DWI, right? And he's repentant of his drunkenness, he may have consequences to deal with. Jail time, fines, whatever it might be. We don't put him out because he's got to deal with his consequences. If he's repentant, we bring him back in. We love him. We give him a hug. And we walk with him through those consequences. When you're in prison, we'll help take care of your family. If you lose your license, we'll do what we can to help you get from place to place so you can stay working and support your family. The repentant believer finds support and comfort in the church. The one who is flagrantly unrepentant, the best thing for them is to be put out. There's a lot here. But know that if you are a sinner like we all are, and you have sinned, and we all have, and you repent of your sins, Christ has forgiven you, and living in repentance to your sin, the church is here to help you and to comfort and to walk through your mess of life with you. But if you're unrepentant, we can't do that. We can't. It would not be kind to you to do that. It would not be kind and loving to the church to do that. It would not be honoring to the commands of Christ to do that. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your mercy is more. That song we sang this morning is such a deep encouragement to me. I pray, Lord, that we would always be aware both of our sins and your mercy and grace. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who would respond in repentance when confronted with sins that we are doing. That we would not stand obstinately in our own sin, refusing to repent to the point that the last final possible response that the local church has would be to put someone out. I pray that we would not be stubborn or hard-hearted like that. But I also pray that this local church would be resolutely committed to you, to honoring you, and to watching out for the integrity and sanctification of the church, that we'll be willing to put that person out if it came to that. I thank you that Christ saves sinners, any sinner who comes to trust in him. Lord, may you be honored in salvation, may you be honored in the sanctification of your people, and may you be honored as we seek to, in Christian life, be confronted with sin and confront our brothers with sin and find repentance and restoration. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.